Well, I think we're going to go ahead and start, because if we don't, we will end up running late, and I will end up having having to deal with my director slash cinematographer slash supreme supervisor. So I think what we're going to do is go ahead and get into some Job for today. We're picking up in chapter 12. We'll do just a real quick run through what we did in the previous week, since we are coming in the middle of a long and important discussion between Job and his friends. And then today, in Job 12, 13, and 14, it's all going to be Job. We've seen his friends now. Each of the three of them has presented a certain point of view on Job's problems in his situation. Job is going to speak by himself today. The concept today is hope. Job, in the middle of all the things that has happened to him and in the middle of all the things his friends have been saying, he ponders questions about hope. Why go on? What's the source of hope? What is hope really all about? So that's going to be the theme for today. Perry is going to lead us in a time of prayer. This will both get us ready to study, and we'll at least make sure that for the next 30 seconds or so, Perry can't be playing with any of his technological gadgets.
God, thank you for another opportunity to be together today. I ask you to be with Mark and help him do a great job. Thank you so much that we can study your word and understand, have a way to understand your will for our lives. We ask you to open our minds and hearts and give us the strength and desire to put your word into action. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. Just to run through where we've been, the book of Job, of course, starts off chapters 1 and 2 with Job's sufferings, the sudden disasters that befall him and his family, the pain that he's in, the confusion, the sudden disasters. Then we have Job in chapter 3 after really dealing with it very well for a long period of time. He starts really to despair. He asks a lot of questions we can certainly understand. It's very discouraging to him what's happened. He wants to understand why. And then we have a long section of the book, starting in chapter 4, where his three friends all have come to visit him. They start off just by sitting with him for a lengthy period of time, just so that he knows that they're there. Eventually, after Job starts to express his own despair, they feel compelled to respond to some of these things that he's saying. They feel compelled to kind of straighten him out a little bit in their mind. So we first meet his friend Eliphaz. This is a couple weeks ago in chapters 4 to 5. And then Job responds to him in chapter 6 to 7. And then last week in chapters 8 to 11, we met the other two stooges, and then there was Job's speech in the middle there. So these three guys, now they all have the same basic concept that everything happens for a reason. God always has a plan. Job just needs to kind of get with the program here and things will be a little bit better. But they have very different methods, maybe not very different, but different enough that they're instructive to us. They have different means of trying to persuade Job to go along with their point of view. This guy, Eliphaz, do you remember basically what he was all about? I know it's been a while. Now, there's been a lot of tumultuous events, a lot of basketball and all kind of things like that to distract your minds from the book of Job. But Eliphaz basically approaches things a certain way. He looks at the world around him and he sees, hey, look, Job, there's this guy out there that had some bad things happen, but he prayed to God about it and everything was great. And look, Job, there's this bad guy out there who was doing all these bad things, and even though it looked like he was doing great, God smacked him around to teach him a lesson. So Eliphaz is basically reasoning from what? Basically saying from experience, from observation, look, God always has a plan. Everything always works out great. Now Eliphaz basically sees what he wants to see. He sees that, yeah, look, I can give you examples of how things all work according to this nice, wonderful plan. And these other examples of good people that horrible things happen to and bad people who are rich all their lives and die happy and wealthy, those are just what physicists would call experimental errors. You know, it doesn't really refute my theory. It's just an inconvenience out there. Bildad, on the other hand, has a much different view. Remember anything about Bildad? We just saw him last week.
Pretty theological.
Very theological, exactly. He doesn't tell the little homespun stories, the little encouraging anecdotes like Eliphaz does. He's more of a theologian. He says, Job, we know that God never permits anything bad to happen. We know God hates sin. We know God likes people who do good things. Therefore, if something bad happens, you deserve it. And he's the one that even told Job, Job, your kids got killed in a freak accident. They must have been sinning. They must deserve it. And to Bildad, he's so sure of his little theological package that he doesn't even realize the insensitivity of that. Zophar, we met last. What's Zophar all about? Zophar is kind of a theologian, but he's got a very specific thrust to his theology. Zophar is really what you would call a moralist. Zophar is all about, Job, you just do it right. Do these things here. Here's some things going on. Look, we got a great program going on here. Be a part of it and everything will be great. And they're all telling him in different ways that if he just repents of his sin, if he just does the things that they think he's supposed to do, that everything's going to be great. And Job, for some reason, doesn't really find this too helpful. Just as a lot of times in the church, we have a lot of our little pat answers and a lot of our little programmatic solutions to things. Look, we figured it all out for you. Don't think. Just do what we tell you to do and everything's going to be great. And Job now, in the passages that we're going to read today, is really trying to think about things. And he basically accepts almost everything that they're saying about God. The problem is that to them, they're just spewing out formulaic answers. They don't even understand what they're saying. It's just, this is the way that they've been taught, that this is the way God is, and therefore this is the way they've been taught when someone like Job is not feeling too good. This is what they've been taught works. Eliphaz has been taught that when someone's not feeling too good about the world, when the world seems a little bit frightening or discouraging or unfair, you just tell them a little encouraging anecdote about how everything works out. Bildad has been taught that when someone is questioning the injustices and the problems of the world, Bildad's been taught that you just pull out a scripture, read it to him, and that fixes everything. Zophar's been taught that you just tell someone, you need to get with the program, Job. Just do some more good things, and then you'll feel great about stuff. And Job is looking deeper. Job does not dispute anything they say about God. Job does not dispute God's wisdom, his majesty, his fairness, his righteousness. Job actually understands that better than they do. The problem that Job has is because he understands things on a deeper level, he's not satisfied with all their simplistic little answers. And so Job goes through what some people go through today is when they pose these questions that the Eliphazes and Bildads and Zophars haven't thought of, they get annoyed with him because he's interfering with their nice pat little view of God and the nice comfortable little way that they want to run things. Well, what we're going to see today, we're going to see Job uninterrupted by the Three Stooges. We're going to see Job talking about the concept of hope. He fully agrees with everything they've said about God, but he does not think that it's as simple as they think it is, that all he needs to do is admit he must have done something horrible and his kids must have done something horrible, and so he'll find something to pretend to repent of and then everything will be terrific. So in chapter 12, we're going to pick up here at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 12 in verse 1. Lloyd, could you pick up with the beginning here, verse 1 to 6? And then starting in verse 7, this is a wonderful verse here, so I have to have someone I can trust read it, which limits it basically to Dot or Dot. So, Dot, could you read verse 7 to 12? That's a great passage right there. And then I think for now, Tanya, could you read just 13 through 16? We'll stop there for the time being.
Then Job replied, doubtless you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered. A mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune, as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure, those who carry their God in their hand.
But as to animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, but speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Here's a In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all men. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding?
To God belongs wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belongs strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his.
Excellent. Thank you very much. Good readings, and especially verse 7. Very good reading right there. Job is dealing with all this stuff from his friends that really doesn't help him too much with his problem. And see, the thing about Job, he says, I've become a laughingstock. Now, he doesn't really mean that literally. I doubt there's too many people laughing at him literally. But what he means is he's embarrassed. He's being humiliated. That it's bad enough all these things have happened, but now he's being held up as where everyone's going to figure out Job's problem. Everyone's going to solve Job's problem now. And Job is really not stuck on his own problems the way that his friends think he is. Job has been very unselfish through this. He has asked a lot of tough questions. He said a lot of things about God that would outrage the more orthodox people of his time or of our time. But he's really not thinking of himself. We're going to keep reading Job throughout the book, and he never says, God, you need to give me back all my stuff. He never says, God, you need to give me a real good explanation for why you let my kids die. God, you're a bad God. He always is just wanting to know, okay, this really shakes up my view of God. What do I have now? He just wants to understand things better. He, for the first time in his life, probably has gone through some really tough times, and instead of becoming selfish with the why me, he's basically wondering, wow, this is the way the world really is for a lot of people, isn't it? And Job just wants to know, how does that fit with God? I know God is good, but apparently he's not good in the same simplistic way that I used to think. And so Job is really striving for a deeper understanding. And he's very disturbed that his friends aren't joining him in this. His friends just want to fix his problems, tell him what to do, make him smile again, make him happy so that they're not burdened by a gloomy face around them. And he is asking a lot of things that really should be asked by anyone who wants to understand God and God's interactions with the world. It's just that he's lonely in doing this, and so he's a reluctant laughingstock. He feels like not only everyone thinks he's done something wrong that God punished him, now everyone thinks he's doing something wrong by wanting to understand God instead of just being satisfied with the little pat answers. He has this phrase, men at ease have contempt for misfortune. And of course, that's largely true in a literal sense, that people who have a lot of things and have done well in this world, they kind of are annoyed when you suggest that it might have just been dumb luck that they got the stuff and someone else's life is miserable. It's kind of annoying. They kind of come up with the little pat answers. The classic in the church, of course, is, well, you know, God has a plan. You know, God knows what he's doing. The classic in our country is, oh, it's a land of opportunity. I mean, anyone can grow up to be rich and powerful, so if these people aren't, they must be lazy or something. And all of those things are an illustration of what Job's thing is. Menides have contempt for misfortune. People don't want to admit that life can be very unfair, even though we do have a loving God. God does not always make sure that everything is fixed in this world. And so Job is just wanting to know things on a little bit deeper level. And here we come to this great verse that I could only trust one person in the room to read for me. Verse 7, Job says what? Say it louder. Ask the animals. See, I've got a verse for it. It says it right here. Ask the animals. It's in the scripture. It's a command. Have you been obeying it? Have you been asking animals questions this week? How many times have you been out there? How many animals did you talk to this week? You're not obeying. This is a scripture. It's in the scripture. We must obey this scripture. You're not being obedient to God if you're not talking to animals. I'm doing it. You can do it. Now, just for those of you who've been in the church too long, that is satire. That is not what I'm really trying to teach you. If you've been in the church too long not to understand that, we can have a different discussion. What is Job saying? What does Job mean when he says ask the animals? What does he mean? It's not a command that we have to obey. He's saying something very profound, though. What is he saying?
Look to creation.
Okay, obviously look to creation, look to nature, with what expectation, with what hope, with what idea?
Understanding
God. Okay, understanding God, getting a better idea of God. Is this something that his friends would disagree with?
No.
No, it's not, because they've actually said the same things. They've said the same thing. Oh, Job, God made all this stuff. Yeah, Job, remember, don't you know God created you and everybody? What's the problem here? What the thing is, Job's saying it at a much deeper level. Job is actually suggesting that they go back and listen to their own words and try to understand it a little bit better. Because they've been saying a lot of things without really understanding it. They say, well, Job, God made everything and God's the creator, therefore you should just get happy about everything and stop asking these tough questions. Job's saying, no, ask the animals, look at nature. The world's a pretty big and pretty complicated place. And God is the kind of God who can make all these things, but he also is a little bit more complex than any of our pat little formulas want to pretend that he is. It's one thing to say, oh, God's our creator. God, I know, I trust God. I know God is loving. It's one thing to say that. It's another to be willing, like Job is, to wrestle with that in the context of the real world. And not just to say those things, because people can say the same things and mean something very different. And it's easy to misunderstand. And God even knows it's easy to misunderstand. I read a story once about Isaac Stern, which I'm sure you know who he is. In case you don't, he's a very famous concert violin player. He's very, at one time, very renowned in his field. It was an interesting story I read because there was a time when he had a mutual friend who was having a party at his house. And he asked, he said, yo, Isaac, I'm having this party. I'm not sure you're really going to want to come because it's a lot of sports people are going to be there. The same guy knew some concert people like Stern, but he also had a lot of sports figures. And he said, oh, well, you know, okay, I understand. You know, I don't have to come. He said, yeah, it's going to be like people like so-and-so and so-and-so, and Muhammad Ali is going to be there. And it kind of perked him up. He said, you know, actually, I think it'd be a lot of fun to meet Muhammad Ali. You know, I've never met anyone that famous, and I think he's a very interesting guy. So if you don't mind, I'd like to come. I'd like to meet him. So he went to the party, and his friend introduced him. He says, you know, Mr. Ali, this is Isaac Stern. And Stern wanted to make a little joke. He was kind of excited about it. He thought it was kind of funny. He said, you know, Mr. Ali, you could say that we're in the same business because I've made my living with my hands too. And he was trying to make a joke, except that Muhammad Ali, he didn't know who Stern was. And so he thought it was serious. And so here's this little old guy, you know, that said, oh, I make my living with my hands too. And Muhammad Ali said, wow, you must have been great. I don't see a mark on you. He said something that was meant to be a joke, and Muhammad Ali is a very confident man. He could believe, hey, this little old guy, maybe he is really that good. Well, the point is that a lot of times we say the things about God that we're supposed to say without really stopping to ponder them and thinking there could be a deeper meaning. There could be a more serious meaning behind this. And that's what Job is asking his friends to do. Instead of just repeating the formula, God is the creator, God is all-knowing, God is all-good, stop and try to wrestle with that based on the things we see happen in the real world. It's not so simple. And when Job then says here, and starting in verse 13, you know, God has wisdom and power, and what he tears down cannot be rebuilt. And the end of the chapter, we won't read because I'll get frantic signals from the bench over here. He says, you know, he can lead away and make fools of judges, counselors, the rich, the poor, the kings, the princes, and also the common people, that everybody's in God's hands. It's not just a formula to Job. To his friends, it's just a formula. But Job is accepting that on a real level. Job is accepting the fact that, yes, indeed, God can do anything at any time. But the implications of that is what Job really wants to battle. Job's not going to argue with anybody. It's just that Job sees a world that's more complicated than these three characters want to admit. And so Job really wants to wrestle with that. And when we go into chapter 13, Job expresses his desire to be faithful no matter what. But again, it's not in a simplistic way such that we might be used to. So picking up here in chapter 13, let's read part of this chapter as well. I'll let Norma loose on this. I'll give you a nice long passage. Absolutely. You really put in good service not only in reading all these passages, but in putting up with all this pointless needling from an anarchistic penguin freak. So I appreciate it very weak. I'll keep it in the family and pass it on to Phil. And that'll keep him out of trouble for couple of minutes there. Phil, could you go with verse 1 to 12? And since Ray was trying to hide back there, Ray, could you go with 13 to 19 for us? And then, Don, could you read, I don't think we have time to finish the chapter, but could you read verse 20 and to 22, please? Oh, would you like to trade?
My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But then I desire to speak to the Almighty, and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you were altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he examined you? Can you deceive him as you might deceive men? He would surely rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay.
Keep silent and let me speak, then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words, let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die.
Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me.
Thank you very much. This is a passage where Job is really wrestling with the concept of hope. He's going to be faithful no matter what, but he wants to know, man, is there something I can hang on to here? Is there something I can grasp? And again, it's more than just his personal troubles. It's the whole way that all these bad things have caused him to look at the world in a new way and struggle with some important questions. That first part is kind of funny. And I suppose it's very appropriate that Phil read it there because it's kind of comical. He's kind of reproaching his friends, and there's some real sarcasm in there. He's saying, "Oh, you guys, you're God's spokesman, aren't you? You know, you're just speaking for God. Yeah, this is great. God's going to be real pleased with you, isn't it?" He's basically suggesting that they're really kind of showing off in a sense. And these guys, they really are well-meaning. I don't think that there's any reason to think that they're deliberately trying to hurt Job. It's just that they're so clueless, they're so insensitive, they're too quick to settle for simple-minded answers and pat answers, and it's really frustrating to someone like Job who wants to ask some serious questions. And he has this phrase. He says that all the things you're saying, they're proverbs of ashes. What does he mean by that? Did you get that? What does he mean they're proverbs of ashes?
Worthless.
They're worthless. They're just like they're ashes scattered on the ground, and they're saying these things that sound really good, but they're really just ashes. It's just nothing. It's meaningless. It all falls apart when you look at it. They say a lot of things that they think are very important and profound, and that if taken the right way, they are in fact important and profound. But Job's friends, their mouths are just full of ashes. It's like Shakespeare said, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. That's basically what all their highfalutin stuff is here. Job wants to deal with things on a real level. And he has kind of a simple promise down in verse 19 and a simple request. His simple request is in verse 13 is for his friends to do what?
Quiet.
Why don't you guys just be quiet for a minute? Let me think. Let's try to think of things on a real level. I'll go back to the way it was a few days ago when you guys were just sitting there being quiet. And then he says, but he's not just asking for them to be quiet and then let him have his own say. He's saying, and then let come to me what may. And he says in verse 15, even though he slays me, yet I will still hope in him. I'm going to be faithful, guys. I'm not questioning God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's majesty. I'm willing to do that. I just want to know, what's the deal here? Why has God hidden his face from me? And we know full well, God is not actually hidden from Job. We know that. There's no question that God is right there. Can we really criticize Job for not feeling that? Can we really criticize Job for forgetting that for a moment? Is it really going to fix Job's problem? God's right there with you, Job. Oh, I forgot about that. That's great. Now it fixes everything. He's really asking some important questions and wrestling with some important things. And it's kind of interesting what Job says. He's kind of asking for almost like a truce from God. Just withdraw your hand from me, stop frightening me with your terrors, then summon me and I'll answer, or let me speak and you reply. We can really do this either way, God. What does Job really want? He just wants to have a face-to-face talk with God. That's really what he wants. That's all that he is asking. He just, don't hide your face. Just let's talk, God. He really wants to be reassured of God's presence. He wants to know God is there. He wants to know God is listening. And the thing about Job that's really interesting is that that's the hope that he wants. He just wants to know things are okay between me and you, God. Can I be sure of that? He's not asking for a lot of stuff to be changed or fixed. It's the concept of hope that people have wrestled with throughout the ages. You know, the old famous maxim, you ever hear the saying, while there's life, there's hope, right? You've heard of that a million times. Do you know who said it, though? Well, it's usually attributed to the famous Roman orator Cicero, which I'm sure you know all about, so I don't have to tell you anything. You better nod your heads, or otherwise I'll talk about Cicero for several minutes. Well, Cicero has always claimed to have said it. I actually read, though, once something by an earlier writer, Publius Terentius, known as Terence, about 100 years before he said the same thing. Terence was the Carthaginian slave who was enslaved in Rome, but because he was such a great speaker and writer and poet, he actually won his freedom and became very popular in Rome. He actually wrote that about 100 years before Cicero, so I think Cicero ripped it off from Terentius. Would not surprise me, because after all, Cicero was a member of the Roman Senate. So it wouldn't surprise me at all if he went ripping off good things that other people had to say. More cynically, you might remember the old poem by Oliver Goldsmith. To the last moment of his breath, on hope the wretch relies, and e'en the pang of coming death bids expectations rise. It's kind of a satirical way of saying that a lot of times we put our hope in hope. Just whatever way we can, oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God has a plan. Instead of really bothering to think, well, wait a minute, what is a good reason for hope here? There's probably a better, since I know you all like poetry, especially Phil, there's actually a much better quote from Emily Dickinson. This is one of my mom's favorite quotes, so if Phil ends up sending her this DVD, I'll get some points with mom. There's an Emily Dickinson poem that actually has a very good description of hope. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. It's a thing with feathers that comes and perches in your soul. It's kind of indefinable by its nature. And it sings the tune without the words. See, what Job is saying is, I don't just want one of your little encouraging anecdotes or one of your little scripture quotes that makes it all sound okay. I want to get a handle on some tough things here. And I'm not expecting a complete theological formula. I just want to know, is there real, genuine hope, not just a false hope? And he's willing to accept a tune that doesn't have any words, as long as it perches in his soul, as Emily Dickinson would say, hi mom, as long as Emily Dickinson would say. And if they can do it, if football players can do it, I can do it, right? That's okay. So this is what Job is asking. And as we move into chapter 14, this is kind of the centerpiece of this part of Job's talk. He is going to talk about the fragility of life and whether there are still good reasons for us to have hope. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Do you fix your eyes on such a one? Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Man's days are determined. You've decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired man. And Job is really touching now to some very important questions. He says, you know, if you look at it from the point of view I'm struggling with now, that life on earth is really seems like just a question, we're just putting in our time down here. Is there really any purpose to it? You know, God, if life really is as fragile as I now see it to be, if there's a lot of people whose lives really are so filled with trouble, if all that we have to look forward to is the occasional little joys that we get here once in a while, then what's the point, God? And he's asking something that makes a lot of Christians very impatient. Well, Job, don't you know you're going to heaven? And yet what he's asking, it's not based on a selfishness or an impatience. It's asked based on some real questions. He says, you know, if that's all there is, then God should just look away from us and let us struggle through what little time we have down here. It's pointless trying to judge us or evaluate us if that's all that it is. And Job is really looking for perspective. You could say it as banally as, what's the meaning of life? Why were we down here? And if you want to look at it from a Christian point of view, then what's the point of being here if we're going to heaven? What Job is asking though too is, you know, if I do have a hope beyond my life, it's only a real hope if I can also trust God down here. See, if God doesn't make some kind of sense down here, then why should I be satisfied with someone telling me, oh, it's going to be okay in heaven, Job? And they're serious questions. See, Job is the kind of person, he understands God too much to be satisfied with the simple-minded answers. And that's what makes people like Job very unpopular in churches, because they go around asking questions that people can't answer instead of just getting with the program and getting happy. But what Job is saying really is important, because God is really looking for something from us more than just a pat acceptance of things we don't understand. God wants to have a relationship with us. God wants to understand us. God wants us to understand Him. And, you know, of course, there's a lot of philosophers who through the ages have wrestled with these same things. This is not a question unique to believers. There are a lot of philosophers through the ages who have talked about the meaning of life and have come up with a lot of answers. If you study a lot of philosophy, if you read a lot of philosophers, as I've wasted a lot of my time doing, you'll find that these are things that no one has really good answers to. The people who think they have good answers to them, it's just kind of a philosophical sleight of hand. You look at the unbelievers. One of the great philosophers, Aristotle, back in ancient Greece, essentially an atheist. He pretended to believe in the little Greek gods just to keep himself from getting executed like Socrates had been, but he was basically an atheist. Aristotle believed that you can find a meaning through life through what they call in Greek arete, excellence. It's a little bit deeper than our word excellence, because excellent is like excellent, you know, to us. But Aristotle was basically saying, it doesn't matter if you're a little mortal being that's going to dissolve away in 60 years, excellence will give you meaning in life. Be excellent at everything. Excel at things. Pursue arete. And that's really kind of a sophisticated philosophical sleight of hand, basically not far removed from a lot of our own little pat answers to things. On the other extreme, with unbelievers, you have someone like Schopenhauer. I don't know if you're familiar you are with Schopenhauer. If you ever are feeling irrationally happy and want to get depressed, despite how good the world has been to you, read Schopenhauer. Schopenhauer is the king of negative thinking. He can look at anything and make it sound horrible and tragic. One of the passages I read from Schopenhauer in a class that I took a long time ago was about turtles. And I was thoroughly depressed by Schopenhauer already. And so this passage comes up about turtles, and I'm thinking, thank you. You can't make turtles, I love turtles. You can't make turtles sound depressing, can you? Yes, you can. By the time we were done reading that passage, Schopenhauer had made the turtle seem like the most horrifyingly tragic creature that ever lived. And even though I still love turtles and adore them, I can't help looking at them without thinking of Schopenhauer and feeling sorry for the poor little thing. Well, Schopenhauer was an unbeliever, and Schopenhauer's answer to the confusion and the injustice of the world was basically just to give in to it. Yep, it's really as bad as you think it is. Yep, there's really no hope out there. And in a sense, he was just being more honest than someone like Aristotle. Now, there's philosophers who try to wrestle from it from an unbelieving point of view and try to find essentially a middle ground. If you're familiar with Baruch Spinoza, and nod your head again, or otherwise I'll give you a long, boring lesson about who he was. Spinoza had a famous saying There is no hope without fear, and there is no fear without hope. Spinoza understood something that actually, even though he was an atheist, we would do well to think of, that in this life, fear and hope are inseparable. The only reason you need hope is because there's a lot of things to be afraid of. And if you're afraid, the only way you're going to keep from going insane is if you have a hope. And Spinoza made that one of the cornerstones of his philosophy, and I'll have mercy on you and not talk any more about Spinoza. I am going to mention two more philosophers before we move on, from a Christian point of view, or from a believing point of view at least. Back in the Middle Ages, they had a group of philosophers called the Scholasticists. Thomas Aquinas is probably the most famous one of them. The Scholasticists thought that you can solve all our problems with this comprehensive theological system. And so they went through the scriptures and went through church traditions and church practices, and they put together what to them was a very convincing package of doctrines and beliefs, which is basically the modern Roman Catholic Church. Basically, a huge chunk of what they teach is based on Thomas Aquinas and his very laborious research to answer all the questions. Anything you want to ask, we've figured it out. Here's the answer. All you have to do is memorize it. And that's one extreme of believing philosophy. At the other extreme, last philosopher I'll introduce today, and then I'll take it easy on you, Soren Kierkegaard, who's much more modern. He's what's called an existentialist philosopher, but he also believed in God. He actually wrote a fascinating book that most of you would hate called Fear and Trembling, basing his approach to philosophy on the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham was called on to sacrifice Isaac. He is what's called an existentialist, which is basically a Christian parallel to someone like Schopenhauer. He basically teaches, look, it's this way. Let's be resigned and accept it. We're here, let's deal with it. And it's kind of like a more peaceful version of an unbeliever like Schopenhauer, that yes, this is the way we are. We can find inner peace through just accepting the glory of our existence, accepting that we have a God, and not letting ourselves be too derailed by all the things that we can't answer. Well, the point of all that is to say that these are things that have defied the greatest minds of the world to come up with good answers to. So it's not going to be something you and I can sit down with and just find a clever little snappy quote that we heard and make it all go away. What God says in Hebrews 2 is that since the children have flesh and blood, He too, meaning Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death. Frank comes in right when I'm doing Hebrews. Very good. Okay, trivia in Hebrews. Very good. Give the customer what he wants, right? That's the way that we do things. Since the children have flesh and blood, He, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by His death He'd destroy him that holds the power of death, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. God doesn't give us pat answers. He just says, I've been through it now. Jesus came and suffered death. Jesus knows what it's like. I can promise you I understand. I'm not going to give you pat assurances. I'm not going to give you simple-minded promises, but I am going to say, yeah, I get it. Jesus was down here. He experienced what it was like. He experienced the joys. He experienced the sorrows. He knew what it was like to be loved. He knew what it was like to be hated. He knew what it was like to be understood. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. He knew what it was like to die. He knew it. He understood it. He got it. And this is the kind of thing Jesus himself had expressed right before he was going to go to the cross. He was not all excited. Oh boy, God, we're going to put your plan into action. I know you got a plan. In Gethsemane, that's not what he was saying. He just said, not my will, but yours. And this is what Job is saying. And these other scriptures I wrote on here, you can look them up on your own. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul talks about, we don't speak the way the world speaks. We speak of spiritual truths using spiritual words. Christianity and the gospel, it's not a logical exercise, and it's not even a philosophical exercise. It's spiritual. It's something different. It's something that must transcend that. And this is what Job is desperately trying to find. He knows there's something that transcends the trouble that he's having. He knows there's something that transcends the unsatisfying answers that his friends are giving him. And right now, he's still struggling to grasp it. And when we pick up here in verse 7, he says some more things that, again, you really have to stop to put yourself in his point of view. He says, at least there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me until your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I wait for my renewal to come. That word renewal in verse 14, it also can be translated as release. He has this example of a tree, and he's looking at a tree. A tree is certainly a symbol of longevity. You know, there are trees, many trees live hundreds of years. They far outlive us. Some trees live thousands of years. There are trees that are thousands of years old that are alive today. And Job is actually envying the tree, because a tree just sits there and lives. It doesn't really have too many problems most of the time. Job lived before the logging industry made it a science to destroy the environment, but even at the time, trees had relatively few worries. It's a symbol of longevity. It's a symbol of apparently a very placid existence. But Job actually is aware of the fact that there are questions involved there that, well, what does it really mean to be alive? This dilemma of being alive. Is it natural or unnatural to be alive? And what do I have to look forward to after death? He's asking a lot of things that, here again, he's saying, if I've got a hope beyond the grave, do I have any reason to think it would be any better than this? There's old Greek myth about Tithonus. Now, if you're a science fiction fan, actually sci-fi writers like to use the myth of Tithonus in science fiction stories. But the original myth has to do with this very handsome young man named Tithonus who attracted the love of Eos, the goddess of the dawn. And Eos fell passionately in love with Tithonus, and then she stopped to think about the fact that he was mortal and that her love for him would be limited by his little mortal lifespan. And so she begged Zeus, the king of the gods, to make Tithonus live forever, like she would. Well, if you know these old Greek gods, they're a bunch of reprobates, and Zeus was very jealous. Zeus basically felt that every woman in the universe belonged to him, and so to have Eos attracted to some mortal infuriated him, so he granted her wish with a nasty little catch to it, is he let Tithonus live forever but age naturally. And so 70 or 80 years later, Tithonus was perfectly alive, not going to die anytime soon, but he was a babbling vegetable. He was completely useless. And it's kind of a metaphor that the Greeks used. See, there's old Greek myths. They're not just silly fairy tales. The Greek myths encapsulate tough questions. All the Greek myths encapsulate something that's difficult to understand. That's a myth that asks ourselves, that the Greeks used to ask themselves, do we really want to live forever? Because there were people in ancient Greece that were just as annoying as Job, people like Plato, who weren't satisfied with Aristotle's little pat answers and who wanted to ask these questions. And that was the Greek myth, Tithonus, was actually originally to say, yeah, that's a really tough question. Is it good or bad to live forever? And this is what Job is asking. From our Christian point of view, we know that in some sense, yeah, it's good to live forever, but that also should raise some questions in our own mind about heaven. We really have no real grasp of heaven. We have no idea what it is. We like to try to control it and come up with theories about it just like we like to control everything else, but we're really taking a lot on faith. We're taking a lot on faith, and the faith should come not from the fact that God gives us a lot of toys down here, but from the fact that we know God wants to know us and be with us. Because if you're taking the satisfaction from that, God gives us toys down here, I bet there'll even be more toys up in heaven. You know, God lets the Buckeyes win a lot of their games down here. Maybe he'll let them win all their games up in heaven. That's kind of a false hope. And the hope that we need to have a real hope, we need to, I'm getting signals from the bench, so I'm going to have to wrap this part up and move on to the trivia here, and then Frank will be satisfied too. To get a real hope, we have to wrestle. That's why we have to wrestle with some of these questions, to get a real lasting hope, instead of just a false, more trivial kind of hope. And this is why Job is waiting for some kind of release, some kind of renewal. And he has a wonderful phrase. I'm going to slip this in before we get to the trivia. The trivia is not as long this time. It's not a long story this time. He says in verse 15, "You will call, and I will answer. You will long for the creature your hands have made." This is where Job is going to put his hope. I know God wants to know me. I know God loves me. I know God will long for the creature his hands have made. And Job has a wonderful breakthrough in his insight right here, that he knows, okay, whatever else happens, even if God is angry at me for some reason, I know he longs for the creature his hands have made. And that is an assurance that to Job transcends all the little anecdotes and theology of his friends. That's right. Now, we have that assurance much more than Job did because we have Jesus. We have Jesus' death on the cross to remind us that he does have a powerful motivation to know us, even to himself die on the cross. These scriptures here, I'm not going to talk about them. Job 8, Psalms 8, Psalm 144, and another passage from Hebrews 2. Those are all passages that talk about what is a human being and why does God want to know us? That's a key question in so many parts of the Bible, and this is what Job is coming back to. Trivia question, we'll slip this in and then we'll let you go. This is kind of potpourri trivia today. It doesn't really fit into any category. According to an actual U.S. Supreme Court decision, what is the legal status of the tomato? Legally, not botanically. Legally, in the United States, is the tomato classified as a flowering plant? Who thinks that that's how it's classified? Do you think it's classified as a seed-bearing plant? Is it legally a fruit? Is it legally a vegetable? Or did the court decline to answer the question when it was asked? Sure. This is an actual Supreme Court case from 1893, and it has to do with the fact of import duties, tariffs. You know, when you import anything into the United States from another country, you have to pay a tariff on it, an import duty. It's a way that governments have always used since long before our nation to protect domestic products from tough competition from overseas. And in the law, there are certain import duties or taxes if you bring flowering plants into the country. There's a different set of duties if they're seed-bearing plants. There's a different set of duties if they're fruits, different set of duties if they're vegetables. Now, in fact, botanically, what is a tomato? Well, really, it's really all of those things in a sense, because tomatoes, they do have flowers. They do bear seeds. A tomato, really, the tomato that you eat is actually a fruit. A fruit is a ripened ovary of a seed-bearing plant or a spore case of a non-seed-bearing plant. I'm sure that's fascinating to you. But what's a vegetable? Well, vegetable is just an edible part of a plant. Every vegetable is also something else. For example, a carrot is a root. Corn is a grain. Broccoli is flour. Broccolis are the little buds. That wasn't me. That was not me. It's on your tape there. You get that and get Jeff's soundtrack. That'll have it very clearly. We'll use the little voice analyzer to show that was Bob. Yeah, broccoli is little. Those are flowers that you eat before they you cut them before they bud. Well, legally, the Supreme Court did not care about any of those things. Legally, the Supreme Court said that when the government made the import rules, they intended for the tomato to be a vegetable, and therefore that's what it is legally. And this is going to astound you. But the reason why they decided that is because that was the highest rate of tariff that they could charge by declaring it a vegetable. I'm sure that astounds you. Well, see, the point is that so much like a lot of the things that are debated and argued about and the recourse that we always have to some arbitrary authority. You know, we still have the Supreme Court makes decisions on a lot of important matters, and they always vote 5-4. And so it raises the question of if the land's greatest legal geniuses always are so closely divided that they can't figure out what these laws really say. What does it mean? Does it mean that the people who write these laws are so incompetent that even the greatest legal geniuses can't figure them out? Does it mean that these alleged legal geniuses just decide what they want to decide anyway and use their legal genius to support it? Or does it mean, as Deion Sanders would say, both? The point that happens, though, is every time there's one of these big controversies and there's these decisions by someone like the Supreme Court or in the church, by the people in charge of a church, the doctrinal experts, or where you work, the big boss decides something. You know, I think most of you work places like I do. We have people where I work who get paid lots and lots of money to make terrible decisions. You probably do too. How satisfying is it when that case is finally resolved? When there's one of these 5-4 Supreme Court cases, does everyone just say, okay, we got it decided, we're all gonna get happy about it, we're all gonna live with it now? No, it makes some people self-righteous and some people angry. When you're at work and there's a big argument and the big boss settles it by what will get him out of his office and onto the golf course as quickly as possible, do you feel satisfied when he makes the decision? No. in the church when we have these tough questions like Job is asking, unfortunately, sometimes we let ourselves be very satisfied by an arbitrary authority that says, oh, it's this way, don't worry about it. But what Job is pointing out, do we want to have faith in a church or in a theology, or do we want to have faith in Jesus? Do we want to have faith in a Savior? If you want to have faith in a Jesus, you can't be just satisfied with the fact that legally it's a vegetable, don't worry about what the botanists say. You can't be satisfied. Legally, the government can tax it however and what they want. Theologically, here's what the theologians have decided. Practically, here's what the leaders have decided you need to do if you want to be happy. All those things are equally unsatisfying to the soul, even if your flesh is relieved at the fact that you don't have to think about them. We keep coming back to the fact that the world is a complicated, difficult, tough place. For a lot of people, it's very painful. And your view of God, if you want to have a real relationship with God, you're going to have to take that into account, that it's not always fair. There's a lot of things down here that we Christians tend to be very callous to. And the point is, it's not just an abstract theological point, because if we're not willing to accept the legitimacy of Job's questions, then we end up becoming very callous towards people with real needs. One theologian has said, Christians end up being on the wrong side of history a lot of the time, because we're so happy with our pat little answers that it leads us to be calloused and dry in our approach to real human suffering, and real human needs and real human questions. So I'll leave you with that to think of. I got the sign that it's time to let you go. Thank Linda for being merciful to you and letting you go only a couple minutes late. And we'll be back next week.